us to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel 12. And we resume tonight with the 20th verse. I am taking the 20th verse as the occasion to cover a very practical area. We've all had to face this at one time or another, and how to build future service out of a past failure. We all qualify, for we've all failed somewhere along the line. And it's very important to put failure in biblical perspective. We can't just forget about it. The world might say, well, let bygones be bygones, or that's water under the bridge. There is certainly an element of truth in that, but the Christian can't take that kind of an attitude toward it, because the Christian has to look at all failure, sin, and has to look at it from the divine perspective. But on the other hand, a Christian can take past failure, and past failure can become something that they try to work off, like you might try to work off guilt by self-flagellation, by trying to deny oneself, by trying to enter into some means of self-denial to help one's guilt pains. Look at verse 20 in 1 Samuel 12, and I want you to notice one word. And Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear, you have committed all this evil." But then notice the next word, I've circled it. "Yet, do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." That little word, "yet," is the basis upon which we are building our study on how to build past future service out of past failure. This is the farewell address of Samuel to Israel. Saul has just led Israel in a victory against the Ammonites, Nahash and the Ammonites. Samuel takes that as the occasion to remind Israel that he has been a man of integrity, that he has not failed them. And he reminds them that though he has not failed them, yet he himself has kept the faith and fought the good fight. He cannot say this on behalf of Israel. They have not fought the good fight. They have not kept the faith. They have been rather pitifully unfaithful. And he rehearses those facts from verses 7 down through 16. And climaxing in verse 17 with their request for a king. They were not satisfied with an invisible king, God, who could fight their battles for them, and who would lead them, and who had led them, and who had performed mighty deeds. But they insisted that they have a visible king like the other nations. And that was, and as it were, the straw that broke the camel's back. "You have committed all this evil," he said, "yet do not turn aside from following the Lord." Up to this time, I have given you six lines of thought that lead up to what I want to begin, and really it's a review, and it's a more specific statement about this subject than what we did last week. Let's pray about that before we go. Father, help us to think and clearly. May the word that we've studied in the past now be drawn out by your Spirit as we deal with our children, our friends, family, and ourselves, as you give us opportunity to minister to others, that we will be able to draw the living word of the water of life, wherein spiritually thirsty souls can find their thirst slaked in this divine wisdom. And Lord, may we, if there are failures in our past which we have failed to handle, and added failure upon failure, that we might understand in a better way exactly what you expect us to do and how you expect us to think about our areas of failure. Do that for us, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to break this up into three parts, and in each part we'll have an assortment of principles to go with it. Let's take, for instance, a situation like this as a little bit of background. Young lady becomes pregnant at the age of 18. She's not married. She has an abortion. She later on, about 4 years later, she marries. She begins a family. She's become a Christian, and she becomes active in the church. But along the way, she has difficulty handling this problem of her past. She is a believer. She has a husband who loves her. She has children. But yet, she has something in her past that she just can't mash a button and have amnesia over. She cannot just blot it out. But what does she do? Well, that's exactly what verse 20 addresses, the very issue. You've done this wrong, he says, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. All right, I want to suggest this as the pattern to follow. The first area is identify and acknowledge past failure and guilt. That's the first step. Identify and acknowledge past failure and guilt. Now, it's very important that you begin here, because there can be no rebuilding unless there is acknowledgement of guilt. That's why we put this word first, identify. You acknowledge it to God. There will be several things that you will do then once you have identified, or in the process of identifying, the past failure and guilt. The first thing you do is you accept responsibility for what has been done. Do not try to blame it on someone else. Parents, friends, the fact that you didn't have a good chance in life at that time in life. But accept responsibility for it. Second thing you would do is consider sins. I call these preceding sins. Consider preceding sins. What sins led up to that failure? What sins led up to that crisis? Now, that's the basis for a principle a little later on that I will give you, but you need to do this when you identify your sin. What led up to my failure? And by doing this, you're able to see if that is that vulnerability in your life, that Achilles heel. And we all have areas of weakness, one or more. And by identifying and accepting responsibility, we are looking at preceding sins. What was it that led up, take this young girl at 18 who had an abortion. What was it that led up to that? The third factor involved is that of, don't try to rationalize or justify guilt. Don't try to rationalize or justify guilt. I can pick up something here from chapter 13. We're going to study something in that chapter along this line with Saul. Saul failed by becoming impatient, impulsive. That was an area of weakness in Saul's life. When he got into a pressured situation, he made rash decisions. And you will see in chapter 13 that Saul did not acknowledge his guilt. And that was the beginning of the end for Saul. I don't think that was the only time he failed, but I believe it's purposely recorded by the Spirit so that we would see why Saul was set aside by God. And I think you will see in those coming chapters that God selects two occasions where Saul disobeyed God. And you'll see right off that he did not acknowledge he was wrong. But what did Saul begin to do immediately? He started to rationalize his sin. excuses. So you do not try to rationalize, try to justify your guilt by distorting the scriptures to justify what you've done. If you know enough of the scripture, that's possible. I have seen people who would take the scriptures to try to justify a past wrong or failure. Or trying to say that, well, everybody sins. Mine's no worse than theirs. Are we trying to justify our sin by acknowledging the fact that we're prone to be sinners? We'd better not. Or we may say, or we may try to simply block the act out of our mind. And just every time that it comes up, we just try to forget. That's not right either. And I don't believe that's what Paul meant in Philippians when he said, forgetting those things which are behind. The forgetting is a positive way of handling it. It's not just a negative pushing it out the door. So just trying to erase the past is not going to do it. You can't do your mind like you can do a tape recorder. Just mash it on stop and go back and rewind it and erase it and start over. Now, you can in terms of forgiveness, true, but you can't in terms of the marks that sin has left. And you can't in terms of the memory that sin cuts itself into the memory. It files itself away in the memory bank. But I don't want you to think that's hopelessness, because that takes us to the second area. Now put failure in biblical perspective. Put failure in biblical perspective. I would suggest that you keep five things in mind here. One, remember that covering guilt eliminates the possibility of any future prosperity. If you try to cover failure or guilt that comes from it, covering it eliminates the hope for future prosperity. I'm thinking about soul prosperity. Proverbs says it. You cover your sin and you will not prosper. You will not. Secondly, relate past failure to the grace of God. Relate past failure to the grace of God. Look what God in His grace has done for you, even though you have failed Him. You're able to put it in perspective now. Look what God's done in your life to be able to give you enough awareness of His Word and having given you the Spirit so that you can look at your past failure and you can handle it. Do you know there are a lot of people that can't? They're spending all kinds of money. They're taking all kinds of pills. They're alcoholics. They're jumping off buildings, off bridges, because they don't know how to handle past failure. You thank God for His grace that He has given you the necessary assets to handle it, and that He's forgiven you, and you accept His forgiveness. Thirdly, you allow past failures to develop a spirit of humility. Allow past failures to develop a spirit of humility. They keep you humble. How? Well, you realize that when people fall, when another person sins, you're not so quick to rush in and want to be condemnatory, because you know that you've fallen. It would help you to be a bit more understanding and forbearing with people. Though they may not have failed in the way you did, yet you realize through your failure that you need to be forbearing with other people. And when they fail, you can understand them. You don't condone it, but you understand. And it will also make you aware of the fact that your vulnerability is to some degree still there. We all are vulnerable to sin. And will make us recognize our need for God's grace. Now, that's the kind of footing you have to be on. I don't mean go about with the kind of unhealthy trepidation that you are always looking over your shoulder. But know with fear and trembling, in the sense that you realize that you need the grace of God. God grants grace to the humble, but He resists the proud. And if you think that you can stand on your own two feet and that you can go into the places or associate with the people or get into the same pattern of life that led up to that failure before and not fall again, you're resisting the grace of God. Fourthly, turn memories of regret into occasions for praise. Into occasions for praise. You know who's a good example of this? David, the psalmist. You look how much David praises the Lord. And no man has a greater blot on his life than David did. With the light that David had and what he fell into, that David was a man who knew how to praise the Lord, not because he sinned, but because he realized in a great way the forgiveness of God and God's grace. This is true, I think, from what is said in verse 24 of chapter 12. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. Now that is what Samuel was saying to Israel in the same context wherein he said, you have committed all this evil. But you consider what great things God has done for you. So you take your memories of regret and turn them into praise. Praise God for his deliverance, that he saved you. Praise God for the lessons that you've learned. Praise God for what might have been, what might have been. Think of what it might have been if God's grace had not encircled you and brought you out. Think of that. So turn your memories of regret into praise for divine intervention. And then five, reflect on God's character. You always hold on to this. This is the only way to properly assess your problems and failures at any time. Reflect on God's character. And we get ourselves into problems with the matter of failure when we try to view our failures like we would stand outside of ourselves and look at ourselves and judge ourselves. That is, human judgment. And we think, well, I couldn't forgive myself for that. And then we want to put that onto God and think that's the way he treats us. He doesn't treat us that way. You reflect on God's character. Verse 22, for the Lord will not abandon his people. Why? On account of his great name. That is, his reputation and character. God has committed himself to you. This is the truth that we were studying Sunday night in Genesis and 28. That God did not abandon Jacob, and a rascal he was. But he came to him, graced Jacob out, and came to Jacob, and indicated to Jacob that God was overruling and working in his life, whether Jacob realized it or not. Now there is a third area into which you should enter, and that is build for the future in the light of failure. Now let's talk about building for the future. Build for the future in the light of failure. I want to suggest at least five areas in which you would think in wanting to build. Number one is, again, I've touched on it a bit already, is alertness to failure. I think this is what is implied in verse 21 here, 1 Samuel 12. And you must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things. He's speaking of idols here, useless idols, which cannot profit or deliver, because they are useless. So be alert to failure. Reject those things which have become cheap substitutes. What became a substitute in your life that got you into this problem? Was it somebody else? Was it honoring some other person before the Lord? Was it honoring something, money, power? What was it? And you be alert to failure in that way and reject those useless idols. B, you will seek to provide for the protection of children, let's just put it children, whether yours or someone else's, this will give you a heart for children. Protect the protection of children and others for whom you're responsible. I think that a very positive way to respond to a past failure is to seek to do for others in their youth what was not done for you in your youth. Now, I'm not talking about working off guilt or making a vow to God that you're going to give your life to full-time work or something only because you failed. No, not that. But what I'm saying is that think of children who are coming along and will face temptations in areas that you face temptations and failed. Is there anything that you can do to help these younger people? Or they don't have to be just children, but anyone coming along. This is why I'm convinced that the older women are told to help the younger women to teach them in Titus. It's not just the job of the pastor teacher to teach. It's the responsibility, number one, of all Christians to teach and pass truth on. And older women have something special they can contribute to younger women. Now, by older women, relax. I mean simply those who are in the process, well on the way of bringing a family along. The children are beginning to get out of the nest. And you've learned things, and you can help somebody. You can help a young lady who is preparing for marriage, and you can give her a great deal of training and help. This is exactly the idea behind the responsibility given in Titus. So seek to protect. Provide what you can in the light of past failure. That's building out of your failure, building in the life of somebody else. Thirdly, solicit prayers from other believers. Solicit prayers from other believers. What you would do here is recognizing your past and your failure. You want to ask a believer to, if you choose not to ask a number, like in a group our size here, you want to take one or two and have prayer with them, but have others praying with you and you praying for them. That's part of bearing one another's burdens, that you do not share it alone. Verse 19, then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. They told Samuel, pray for us. That's what you do. 4, live under God's authority. Now, I mean by living under God's authority, I'll be more specific. I mean by getting under His authority structures for your life. If you're a wife, under your husband's authority. He's your protector. He's your provider. Local church authority. If it's a child or a young person, teenager, and you failed, and then parental authority. Because you will find that in your failure, that somewhere along the line there was an interruption of this matter of the authority principle. Either you rebelled against your parental authority, or your husband, or your wife, or somewhere along the line, you need to get yourself under God's authority. That is God's means of protecting you. And this is one of the things that I've come to have come around to more and more as I have the opportunity to talk with ladies whose husbands are not saved, and that it's not hopeless. They are not perhaps getting all of the provisions they need in a home because they don't have spiritual compatibility. But to the extent that they can identify with a local church and can share in that ministry, this is a protective device for them. That's God's authority to help them. That's what I mean by living under God's authority. Verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve Him. Now that fearing the Lord means a positive response to God's authority. submit and wherever, whatever level he has placed you or whatever sphere you have responsibility in. 5, realize the tragedy of sin's consequences. Realize the tragedy of sin's consequences. 12:25, but if you still do wickedly, both you and your king should be swept away. Now there was a sober bracing. You be sure that if you do wrong, you'll be swept away. Discipline will come your way. So what your failure did for you in the past, your failure will do again. How your failure hurt you. Now, you may not fail in that same area. Maybe there has been, by God's grace, resistance built up to that area now. But some other area is a temptation to fail in now. But just remember that there's all kinds of fallout from that, just like there was back here. And don't forget it. Stay on your toes. Now, we're not out of the woods yet on this matter of failure. It seems like we're getting one negative lesson right after another, because chapter 13, I have to entitle it, I'm sorry, How to Fail a Test. Well, that's just what we're getting. We're getting a series of failures, and here is how to fail a test. Now, the test here is God providing a leader with an opportunity to demonstrate trust in him. That leader was Saul, and his failure we'll see. All right, let's look at this 13th chapter with that in mind. We're going to come back, and we're going to begin to see Saul's character come in very clear perspective for us. We're going to be able to see his weaknesses, I think one particularly that we can learn something from. But here's the record now of Saul's presumption at Gilgal. Saul's presumption at Gilgal. But in verses 1 through 7, we have a record of his son, Jonathan, at Geba. So let's pick it up at verse 1 and see how it unfolds. And remember, we're entitling this entire chapter. Hopefully we'll be able to put it together before time runs out. The trial of Saul's faith, or how to fail a trial. Now, is Saul saved? I guess we have to come back and try to handle that question again. It's a difficult question to answer. On the one hand, it seems like he could not have been. There seems to have been this spiritual illiteracy from the very beginning. He just seems to have been completely insensitive to spiritual solutions to situations. But yet he was a man he was brave. He had a measure of character, and there were some positive qualities in his life. God did send a test along at this time in his career, who I think for him to pass it so that he might be provide the leadership that Israel needed at this time in this area of trust of God. Well, we'll come back to that in a minute, but let's get the picture. Verse 1, Saul was... Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Yours may vary a bit, and it's no matter what translation you have, there's difficulty because the scribes, somewhere along the line, we don't know how it happened, but some numbers were omitted from verse 1. And so we've had some substitutions. Without going into all of that, I think what is given in the NIV is acceptable, International Version, but here's the way it stands. Saul, let me leave the numbers blank where there was the omission. Saul was years old when he began to reign, and he reigned blank 2 years over Israel. Now we have a question, how many years did he reign over Israel, and how old? Now, for the sake of time, let's go with the NIV. 30 years. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 42 years over Israel. Now, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah. We, of course, need a map to see what's developing here. The city of Michmash is going to be quite important to this chapter and the next. It's about 9 miles north and east of Jerusalem. This is a very small standing army, as you can tell. This is, in comparison to what the Philistines had, is just much better than a corporal's guard. This is probably because Saul is not out to do battle with the Philistines yet. He doesn't go for a big army. He has just a few. He knows that he's going to need weapons. He's going to need to train them. So he's not out looking for a fight with the Philistines. So that's why they have such a small army. Now, that is the lineup, but I want you to key on Jonathan now. He's going to be somebody who, this is the first mention of him, and I like the meaning of his name. Yahweh has given. That's the meaning of Jonathan. Yahweh has given. And for whatever failures you see in Saul, you can see some real character in Jonathan. He's a fine young man. And he, I guess, no relationship between two men is more exciting to read about and more meaningful and profound as that relationship between David and Jonathan. But we're going to see something now about Jonathan. He was a courageous man. Saul was a courageous man. I think he did pick up something from his father. He was brave in battle. Let's see what he did. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines. Now, that word garrison, the Hebrew word, can be translated outpost. Some have suggested that it is really referring to a local official of the Philistines. It was more of an assassination that signaled a revolt. And what the Philistines did is that they had these outposts throughout this part of Israel because they really dominated Israel. And when Jonathan did this, he was really exerting or beginning a revolt against the Philistines. So the time was right for this strike. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines, or a stench. That's a way of saying that the Philistines hated the guts of the Israelites. They stank to them. And there was no love lost. And so now things are going to come to a head. War is declared. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal, out here to the east, down near Jericho in the Jordan River Valley. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel. We have another number problem in verse 5, where it reads 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. This is another one of those transmission problems, transmitting of numbers. It is highly unlikely that the Philistines had 30,000 chariots for several reasons. One, a great army like Pharaoh only sent out 600 after the Israelites and when they were leaving Israel. This terrain around Michmash is a very rough, hilly terrain, not suitable to chariots at all. And in light of just the general ability of armies to muster chariots on a certain kind of fighting area, this number is questioned. You notice the NIV, if you have that, has 3,000. That's probably more like it. But whatever it was a lot more than what Israel had. And they're going to be knocking at the knees. Though the Philistines, it would be like the Soviet Union all of a sudden mustering up and bringing out into the waters all kinds of sea-to-land missiles, aircraft carriers, and here we are, we can't get a jet off the ground. Now that would be the situation if you make it comparative to Israel versus the Philistines. 6,000 horsemen and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. That's intended exaggeration to say that the Philistines had an enormous infantry, plus cavalry. These charioteers, that was a formidable foe. If you, at this point in history, having a chariot force was like having a nuclear weapon. You just had it over your enemies, assuming that you had good terrain. So there is the standing, and it's rather imbalanced, and Israel realizes this. They're outnumbered. They're not as well trained. So when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, thickets, rocks, pits, and cisterns. They're hiding everywhere. They're hiding in wells. They're hiding under floors. They're hiding everywhere they can. They're burning draft cards. Here, it wasn't too long ago that they were all out at the draft, down at the enlistment center. They were all intoxicated on their victory. But now when they're faced with an overwhelming opposition, see, they beat on Naash and the Ammonites. They could figure out how that could be done. But now they have an overwhelming opposition. They can't figure out how in the world they could beat them. And so they're running and hiding. Saul, to say the least, was in a difficult situation. He has, after all, got some kind of record now that he's got to carry on. He's proved himself in battle by leading them to victory over the Ammonites. And some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad in Gilead. In case you're wondering where that is, here's Gilgal, now where Israel is. And they are fleeing across the Jordan and heading out in that direction. So here people are ducking under everything. They're taking off their uniforms. They are acting like peasants, acting like old men with back problems. And they're hiding under everything. They can running off to the hills, just completely demoralized and panic-stricken. Well, what would you do if you were a general? Your army was running away, and your army was melting away like a snow under the sun. What would you do? But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal. He's not running. Give him credit for that. And all the people followed him, trembling. So what army he has, they are terror-stricken. I don't know how good they would have been in battle, and he must have thought that too, because you've got to have a disposition when you're going out to fight that you're going to take the fight to them. What do we say, Ron? Forcing your will on the enemy. And I don't see that Israel is ready to force their will on any enemy at this time. Saul realizes the predicament. Now we're getting to the heart of the test. You see the test? Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. That takes us back to chapter 10 and verse 8. Samuel said that he would wait for that duration and not act, wait on him. There's a reason for this. Samuel was a prophet. It would be through Samuel that God would give direction. God would give counsel. God would give guidance for what to do and how to handle the situation. Don't forget that it was God who led Israel in battle. Though Saul was the visible king, yet God was still the invisible king, and it was God upon whom they must rely for victory in battle. They did not fight, or were not to fight their battles like the other nations. That's the test. And here is where Saul has got to lead out and show them this. Saul must lead them in trusting God to provide victory in battle. What would the Philistines do if they were in a situation like this? Muster their troops, get ready, go out and do battle. What will Israel do before they go to battle? They will do something perhaps like at Jericho, march around the city 7 days, seven times on the seventh day and blow the horns. God purposely had them follow through with such tactics to remind them that he was the one fighting their battles. You would think that Saul would have remembered that. He knew his history, surely. Well, Samuel did not come to Gilgal. One day, second day, Saul goes out on the hill on reconnaissance. He looks up. He just notices more and more. See, this red line that I've drawn here indicates this Philistine force moving into Michmash. and they just see more Philistines coming in, more and more Philistine tents, more and more fires at night, more chariots, more horses. Their army's getting bigger. His is getting smaller. Third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. He's got to do something. His men are demoralized. The more they're sitting around and thinking about fighting, the less they want to do it. Seventh day, down to the final minute, I'm not waiting anymore. He said, let's make a burnt offering. Bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. The reason for this was that he was trying to unify the people, rally their spirits, to get them fired up, to lead them, and thinking that the sacrifice would be the tactic or the ritual that would solidify the people behind him and lead them into battle. Might even been a little superstition on his part, thinking that merely the offering of the sacrifice was going to be the good luck charm. It came about as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, that behold, Samuel came. He came on the sixth day at 5:59. Saul offered the offering on the seventh day. What did I say? Sixth day. Samuel came on the seventh day at 5:59. Saul had made the offering on the seventh day at 5:58. 6 o'clock, that's the end of the day. We move into the eighth day. 1 minute, so it was very soon. But Samuel said, what have you done? So I said, I've sinned. I did not wait for the guidance of God. I did not seek the counsel of the Lord through his prophet Samuel. I saw the people were scattering from me. First excuse. 2, that you did not come within the appointed days. 3, that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. He even adds some more. Therefore I said, this is how he rationalized it, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and 5, I have not asked the favor of the Lord. 6, so I forced myself, he felt compelled, and offered the burnt offering. Samuel said to Saul, you've acted foolishly. Our Hebrew word here is sakal. Sakal. Looks like this in the Hebrew. It's instructive as to what it says about his act. S-A-K-A-L. It implies that this was spiritual stupidity. Here again is some more of Saul's illiteracy when it comes to spiritual things. He acted in complete independence of the Lord. Self-will Saul. You've acted foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now, your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And man is probably just a little boy right at this time. You'll find him. But do you know what that phrase means? The man after his own heart? That is the ideal quality for a leader. And it's a man that will do the will of God. That's what God wants in a leader. Wanting God's will more than anything else. And therefore, making all decisions in the light of God's word. If not knowing it, seeking it and finding it. God's will being the most important thing. That's what he says is the essential ingredient. Saul stood head and shoulders above everyone else. He probably had some great athletic ability. He inspired followers. But was that what made a leader? Was it appearance? It was not. It was the quality of wanting the will of God more than anything else. Then Samuel arose, went up from Gilgal to Gibeah, to Benjamin. Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Let's stop there and let's summarize this test before we finish the chapter. I want to show you something on how to fail a test. Let's learn something from Saul's failure. He failed that we might take an example that we might not fail. How to fail a test. I see this. I see God as having set a a test for Saul so that he might demonstrate his trust. I believe this was a positive plan. I do not think that God was trying to push Saul down the elevator shaft, so to speak. Like, get real close, Saul, get real close, and kick him on out. I believe God was giving Saul a legitimate opportunity to demonstrate his trust in the Lord in a moment of crisis. God sent the crisis for a very good reason. Could possibly Samuel have knowingly entered into that too by purposely delaying his coming to test Saul? Look at the pressure that was on him. Look at the pressure now. Israel's army was small, the Philistine army was great. The Philistines had greater weapons. You'll see that on the end of the chapter. Israel didn't even have weapons to fight with because the Philistines monopolized the iron industry. Israel was afraid. They felt powerless. Samuel was late in arriving. The Philistines were near. They were poised for an attack. Saul's forces were rapidly melting away. Crisis. Pressure. What does Saul do? What should he have done? Should have waited. But there was the test. There was the crisis. Now you're going to see Saul's area of vulnerability become the area where he fails. Let's go into it. Secondly, Saul failed his test by yielding to temptation. He went on without the Lord. He went on without the Lord. You see, Saul, as Israel's was God's representative for Israel. He, in a sense, represented Israel. Because as the king, Saul was to exemplify the importance of trusting God for victory in battle. Because it was God who was leading them against the nations. It was God's battle against the Philistines, not Saul's. And that's where Saul failed. He thought it was his battle. It was all dependent on him. Therefore, he would go out and do this to ensure victory. So Saul yielded to the temptation. Israel's key was the invisible king, and Saul failed by... See, he was the visible king, and the visible king was to have been a reflection of the invisible. But he wasn't. Not at all. He was doing just like what the Philistines might have done. So in the sense, he's behaving just like a natural man. He engaged in situation ethics. That's what he did. He felt that the end justified the means. I see Saul as doing several things here then by yielding to temptation. One, he sinned by being impatient and disbelieving. I will refer you back to our study not long ago on impatience. He did not turn to the Lord in the hour of crisis. He tried to work it out himself. He relied on the flesh. He felt he could lead Israel without supernatural assistance. He yielded to the pressure of outward circumstances. And what drove him to offer the sacrifice? Was offering the sacrifice wrong? Saul was not wrong for offering a sacrifice. He's not wrong for doing it. That's not the issue here, intruding into the high priest area. As a matter of fact, I believe that probably had the priest offered for him. That's not the issue. The issue is the time factor. Saul became impatient and went on ahead without the Lord. You got a crisis like this? Have you had one? You will. All of us will. You've got a crisis? All kinds of circumstances are pressing in around you. What will you do? What will you do? Will you make your decisions based on the Word of God and waiting on the Lord, or will you make your decisions just like the world? So Saul failed. Thirdly, Saul possessed many physical and moral qualities, but yet he engaged in a form of godliness without the power thereof. Saul possessed many and physical moral qualities, but he was just like Israel in that he had a form of godliness, but he denied the power. Human ability is not enough. You might be a good speaker, but that's not enough to put across the Word of God in power. You might be good in working with people, and you might be a good encourager of people. But that's not enough in bringing people along in the things of the Lord. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Saul failed in that he did not depend on God. He depended on himself. He really lacked the essential features of good leadership. Character, particularly character in terms of wisdom. For Saul's sin was even more serious because of his position. Saul's sin was even more serious because of his position. In a sense, leaders must not fail. Don't let many of you be teachers, what James said. Because when you put yourself in a position to teach or to lead, whether it's administration or teaching, when you go out front, you might not like it, but you got a lot of eyeballs on you. And there may be some, there are benefits with being out front, but there are also a lot of responsibilities. And in a sense, a leader cannot fail. Now, if he will along the way, but he sure had better handle it. And you know, I noticed this difference between David and Saul, too, as I think about it. Do you know what the difference between Saul's leadership and David's leadership was? When David failed, what did he do? He corrected the situation. I don't get any indication that Saul corrected the situation. Just went right on. Saul did not learn. He did not learn from his sin and failure. I don't see that Gilgal taught Saul one thing, because you're going to see him doing something almost the very same thing later on. He tried to justify himself. He didn't learn one thing from his failure. When the crisis came down, he fell apart. But he didn't do anything to change the situation. Just went on like it never happened. Is that the way you and I do when we get into a crisis and the pressure gets on? Maybe it looks like you're not going to be able to make ends meet financially. A lot of financial pressures are coming in on you. Are you going to handle that just like an unbeliever? Are you? Are you going to let outward circumstances force you to make decisions and behave in a way that is just like the Philistines? Or are you going to learn from it? Saul didn't. And I might make this final statement in summary of the entire episode, that I think the great lesson here is the danger of self-dependence. Handling your problems without trying to work them through biblically. Initiative without dependence on the Lord. Initiative is a character, is a quality, a leadership quality. The willingness to take the bull by the horn, so to speak, and go right in and take a situation. Work it out. Initiative is fine, but initiative without dependence on the Lord is dangerous. And this is Saul's weakness. Now, somebody here tonight may have this area of weakness, so listen carefully. Saul's weakness is that he was given to rash decisions, and this isn't going to be the only situation you're going to see it. He was subject to rash decisions while under pressure. How are you under pressure? How are you when the kitchen really gets hot? Saul was subject to rash decisions. He just would just do what he felt like he should do without regard to the Lord's will. He allowed the pressure of the situation to make him act rashly. I don't think he learned what it meant to wait on the Lord, seek a divine solution. Well, I think we by putting that with what we studied about past failure, I think we've got a very clear picture. I hope we have. That you cannot, when it comes to God, you cannot multiply and subtract. That's a sad method of arithmetic. You can't multiply things times God and get prosperity. Disobey and subtract from God. So Saul acted presumptuously. He acted in disregard for the will of God. And this was the beginning of the end. It's downhill, I'm sorry to say. We're going to get another episode a little later on, but we'll study the rest of this chapter and the battle at Michmash. So we're going to get a little bit of blood and thunder next week. And let's break up now into two groups tonight for prayer. And I'm going to let the ladies remain.